I want to pull a little bit of a curve on you and ask you to turn back to the hymn that you just sang, 395 in the red hymnal, and I want us to recite verse 2 out loud. This verse and a phrase in the second verse and a phrase in the third verse are the core of the passage that we look at in Proverbs chapter 7. I want you to say verse 2 with me out loud together. Okay, are you with me? Here we go. Be thou my wisdom, and thou my true word, I ever with thee, and thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I thy true Son, thou in me dwelling, and I with thee one. Now the phrase that came to mind in the third verse is in the third brace of the third verse. Thou and thou only, second in my heart. Oh, it doesn't say that, does it? What does it say, friends? With that in mind, turn to Proverbs chapter 7. With our look at this particular chapter, I am, for my purposes and for yours, bringing to a conclusion a kind of preliminary study in the first 9 chapters of the book of Proverbs. These chapters are loosely grouped around a series of father-to-son talks that set in motion the basic themes of the book of Proverbs. After this, we're going to look at a brief description of how Solomon goes about his work of helping wisdom live in the lives of the people. We'll start to look at that in an overview fashion next Sunday, and then look at a variety of topics that Solomon addresses over the course of the next couple of months. But this morning we're looking at the following, the final, at least my final view with you, at the major theme of these first 9 chapters. That is the theme of who will be first in his son's heart. Who will be first? The antitype of that great theme is that adultery is the great betrayer, the great idolatry of the young mind. And its counterpart is that we need to see wisdom, the personification of wisdom, which we looked at even before December, that this lady wisdom is the one that you should be captivated by. So Solomon comes again, and he speaks to his son, and by means of his son, he's speaking to the whole temple court. And this particular passage, my suggestion is, was read aloud so that the sons of the court, and by extension, the public policy of 10th century B.C. Israel would understand what's going on regarding the view, this final look at adultery. Because it was read out loud then, I want us to read it aloud now. And we'll do it antiphonally. Let me read the odd number verses, you read the even number verses, and we'll make our way through the entire chapter. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 1, I will begin, you pick up with me on verse 2. My son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Together. Keep my commands and you will live. Guard my teachings as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your kinsman. They will keep you from the adulteress, from the wayward wife with her seductive words. At the window of my house, I looked through the lattice. I saw among the simple, I noticed among the young men, a youth who lacked judgment. He was going down the street near her house, walking along the direction of her house. At twilight, as the day was fading, as the dark of night set in, then out came a woman to meet him, dressed like a prostitute with crafty intent. She is loud and defiant. Her feet never stay at home. Now in the street, now in the squares, at every corner she lurks. She took hold of him and kissed him. And with a brazen face she said, I have fellowship offerings at home. Today I have fulfilled my vows. So I came out to meet you. I looked for you and have found you. I have covered my bed with the colored linens from Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink deep of love till morning. Let us enjoy ourselves with love. My husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took his purse filled with money and will not be home till full moon. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once he followed her, like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose, till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Pay attention to what I say. Do not let your heart turn to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. Her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is a highway to the grave, leading down to the chambers of death. Now a little context here before we look just briefly at this chapter. This is one of five father-to-son passages in the first nine chapters of Proverbs where Solomon talks to his sons about adultery. I want to refresh your mind about them very briefly. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Solomon says, among other things, that adultery causes estrangement. He says that the person who gets involved in that lives outside the covenantal community. She is a strange woman. She is foreign. Therefore, Solomon makes this point, which we've made before, is that private moral choices have public and covenantal consequences. What you do in private affects the whole. And we've sought in a variety of ways to say that there's no such thing in some ways as a private matter. Much to the contrary of our country, culture, and morality. The betrayal of marital vows, Solomon says, is akin to the betrayal of Israel's national agreement, their national contract, their covenant with God. That's the first thing that Solomon seeks to give his sons about adultery. Then in chapter 5, verses 2 to 6, Solomon talks about the effects of adultery, specifically in the realm of speech. You'll remember the words that we looked at, that the words of the adulteress are honey-like. They are smooth like oil, but in the end, they are bitter and sharp. The words that seem to come on smoothly, that seem to be attractive, in the end, become bitter and hard. It's like taking in corrosive acid to the soul. Therefore, there's a repeated theme that's suggested here and is one of the great themes for the whole book of Proverbs. Beware that wisdom looks at the long-haul picture, not the short-term. And specifically, the actions of adultery tend to be focused on what's happening now. I need to feel good now. Forget about the long haul. The way of wisdom looks at the whole of life because God's people are related to an eternal God. So Solomon says, not only does adultery cause estrangement, but it also its effects become bitter to the soul. Then in chapter 5, we looked at a rather longer section where he looks at the opposing ends of adultery and marriage. You remember I took my great risk with you all here. And I said, among other things, that both the adulteress and the wife of your youth have the potential for young men to captivate us. In fact, one of the things that ought always be the case, Solomon says, is beware, beholden to the wife of your youth. May her breasts capture you. Now, if Solomon was speaking to his friends, speaking to his daughters, I think he would use another illustration for how men get hold of women. But because he's primarily speaking to the men, he uses this very poignant, very sexual term that men are captivated by one or the other. And the question becomes, Solomon to his sons, who will you allow to capture you? May you always be captivated by the wife of your youth. There are two ends of adultery and marriage, and the contrast is shown between the health-giving end of marital commitment and the ruinous captivation to the temporary pleasures of the adulteress. Then we didn't really look at it. I guess maybe I got tired of thinking about looking at it. But in chapter 6, this is a chapter before us, we come to perhaps the theme that's most familiar to those of us in the latter part of the 20th century, and that is the economics of adultery. If you want to take a look at it, you can in your leisure. But you'll see that Solomon makes these particular announcements. He says that adultery reduces the partaker in it to a loaf of bread. The cost of it, in other words, the grand scheme of God's sexuality and pleasure, is reduced to mere money. The result is that engaging in this illicit action, verse 31 of chapter 6, will cost all of the person's wealth. The need to deal with an irate husband with whom which you have had compromise, well, there's no compensation possible, chapter 6, verse 35. All throughout the text, there's the understanding that adultery costs stuff. And the economics of adultery is something our culture knows right well. The economics of divorce, remarriage, the continuation of child payment, support, alimony, are things that we know better than almost the folks did back in the 10th century BC. Beware! It costs you everything you have. Now, if that's the case, if Solomon has made this particular case, that adultery affects our covenantal relationship, not only personally with the person, but with God and our community. It affects the way we speak to one another, our communication. It affects the way we allow ourselves to be captivated illicitly with the opposite sex. If, in fact, final analysis, the cost-benefit analysis of adultery should rule it out right away, why do people do it? So Solomon pulls out all the stops here, friends. And you see, I work with high school students occasionally. And what Solomon does is he creates a dramatic vignette to help his sons recognize the signs by which they're going to their doom. And he creates this wonderful picture, this dramatic thing, to make you aware that sometimes when you allow it, when you're off guard, you end up doing things that in your right mind you would think are crazy. And Solomon takes on this role of the father. I have lots of questions to ask Solomon when I get home. I wonder whether Solomon knows the words that are said and knows the vignette here because he himself participated in it. I wonder. But here's Solomon pleading to his son. Look, I saw a simple, a foolish young man, and note what he did. Don't do it. Let me tell you the wiles, the stratagems, the tactics of how this wayward wife seeks to seduce young. In brief, he talks at length, which we will not do today because I want to make a rather larger point. He talks at length about the persons involved here. There's first of all the hunted person, verses 6 to 9, what kind of young man he is. He lacks judgment. He was going down the street near her house. Note the predominant theme of darkness setting in. He crafts the story well. As a former English teacher, I understand the dramatic metaphors that are used here. He's setting a stage to help you understand, foreshadowing what's going to take place. There's the huntress. She is a brazen person. She is someone who comes with crafty intent, and she seizes him. And then what's not stated directly, but what's implied all throughout, is this person who hears and sees. And Solomon's point of view shifts throughout the story. He's far away, and yet he's close enough to hear the whispers, and he's able to see what she's done inside her room. Then there's the plot. This woman takes hold and kisses him with brazen face, verse 13. She fabricates a circumstantial story. It's a special day, a celebration. She appeals to him by flattery. She is the very one she's been looking for. And you think, my goodness, isn't it great to feel loved? And so as the term goes, he looks for love in all the wrong places. she makes a sensuous appeal, verses 16 to 18. Do you understand that all five senses are used here? The appeal of the evil intent captivates all the senses. First of all, what she looks like, her dress. Secondly, how she is heard. She is loud. The touch is mentioned. She takes hold of him. Taste. Let's drink stuff. Smell. She has perfumed herself in her bed. You see, she makes a frontal sensual assault on this foolish young man. And then she traps him. Solomon's intent here is to not just expose the steps that lead to sin, but to educate us as to how we can look not just at this sin, but all of the sins. I want to suggest that what Solomon gives us in this particular text is permission to create scenarios around which all the other evils that he will talk about, all of the other positive things that we will talk about in the rest of Proverbs function. He is the supremely gifted educator. And if you are a father and are dealing with a son, you need to take hold of what Solomon does here. Solomon doesn't just lay out principles and say, all right, you got the principles in front of you, now make it work. Solomon doesn't just say, which of course he does say in other places, just memorize these Bible verses and everything will be well. He does do that. Solomon doesn't just say, fear the Lord. It's the beginning of knowledge and wisdom, which he does say. But that's not all he does. But like Jesus, like the great educators of old, he sets in motion a dramatic story to captivate the imagination. Because Solomon knows, God knows, that oftentimes the things we hold dear in an hour like this are the things that forsake us and flee when we find ourselves in positions of temptation. You too. Me, here. And it's true, friends, that if we're going to help our young people avoid the snare of this particular evil, adultery, we need to make them aware of the tactics that are used against them. You see, there's a tricky line here, isn't there? The tricky line is appealing to their sense in such that they might be attracted to follow it. But Solomon takes the risk with his young sons, and he says, beware. Now, friends, I think there's one other thing I'd like to say before I go on here. Solomon can take the risk because he has a relationship with his sons. You notice the words that he uses throughout this. The appeal is based on his relationship with his sons. This is an incredible indictment, incredible challenge to me as a father of two sons. How do I connect with my sons so that they will trust me to know what the real world is like? Will the picture that I paint of the world conform to what they meet when they go out into it? Why is that so important? Because so much of our Christianity is lived outside or away from the world, that when we live in the world, we can't make the connection between Sunday morning or Wednesday night and all the rest of the hours of the week. So Solomon is realistic. He's passionate, and he calls all the chips on the table, and he says that life needs to be led with truth in context. It's not abstract, but real life. So note the point that Solomon makes in verses 24 to 26. He says, guard your mind. Don't let it slack. Watch your path. Look at the long-term effects. See that her victims are a mighty throng. How would the young man know that? Except that somehow or other he has this sense of history. And Solomon has showed him, look, do you remember what happened to your grandfather David? Do you remember what happened to David? Do you see the effects that it had on David's life and our family? Do you understand why Solomon takes so much time to talk about this? Because within the very family, the kingship family of ancient Israel, the reversal, the evil that was done by King David affected their whole legacy. Stay true to the wife of your youth. Now I want to step back a little bit here. There's a whole lot more that could be said here. You understand, one of the temptations for me was to lead you verse by verse through this. It's wonderful stuff. We don't catch half the cultural allusions that are here, but for the sake of where we're at this morning, I want to go somewhere else. And the reason I asked you to read aloud that second verse of Be Thou My Vision is to recognize that even in this text, there's another father standing behind the text. And the theme of adultery, friends, is one of the great themes of the scripture. There's another father appealing to his children, standing behind this text. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a young man like me from going down the street. And I want to ask this morning whether it's true in your life that you hear the passion of a heavenly father seeking to help to see you and keep you from adultery. Oh, you may be the one of the people that's not particularly tempted about the adultery of going after a wayward wife or a wayward husband. But my friends, I wonder whether you are maybe tempted to go down the street to meet the woman called bitterness. Bitterness is a great adulteress. It seeps into the soul. It entices you to remember reasons why people make you angry. Bitterness is one of those comfortable companions that give you legitimacy in life. Oh, I just hate their guts. And so we go into her house. I wonder, friends, maybe that you are tempted to go down the street and meet with the wayward woman, greed. Because you were raised in a house that never had enough. And the need to have consumes you. It impels you to covet and not be thankful. To want and to have and to hold and not recognize that everything we're given is a gift from God to give to others. Greed is quite a wayward woman. Oh, maybe it's not bitterness or greed or sexual pleasure that particularly captivates you, but what about power? Oh, I feel so out of control. Given the events of the world around me, I want to grab onto as much as I can. If I can't make my president listen to me, I'm going to make somebody listen to me. So I'll go home, kick the dog, and beat the wife, or whatever the case is. Power is a tricky thing. And if it's not overt power, it's covert power. We seek to manipulate situations to our own. Is power something that calls to you? And you go into her house. What about pride? Gets close to home here for me, friends. Pride. I want to think I'm pretty good stuff, don't you? I'm so proud that I want to let everyone know I'm proud I'm humble. You know how that works? And so underneath it all, I act and I put myself down and I look like this, but I really want people to say, attaboy, attaboy. Underneath is pride. And pride is a very comfortable, wayward woman. I want to have some success in life, and boy, I want to be recognized by it. And if I can't do it with one thing, I'm going to find my way into the pool at Conn College, and I'm going to at least beat somebody there, because I can't beat anybody else. I want to feel good! And pride becomes a very smooth seductress. You know what pride does? It robs you of your ability to give thanks and worship God. You can't do both at the same time. How about you this morning? What road are you tempted? I'm concerned that maybe there are a whole host of ways that we do it. Now, friends, it's not just the evil stuff. Spiritual adultery, anything that takes the place of my fervency in desiring to know and love God, thou and thou only in me first in my life. Anything that comes between it is adultery. Because God is the one who has loved us and desires to enter into relationship that he makes the analogy of is like the bride and the bridegroom. He wants to be married to you and to me. And if you've come into a love relationship with God at one point, the temptation always remains to go down the street again and make contact with the other forms, the other idols that set themselves up against God. So friends, don't look too hard on the young guy, the young kid. And I'm asking you and I'm asking me this morning, to what degree is my fervency and my love of the Lord like it ought to be? When folks go down the street, the people they miss, the person they miss is God. The God of wisdom, this winsome woman of wisdom that Solomon will write about in the next chapter, chapter 8. And ultimately chapter 9 appeals to this young man to give him wisdom to guard himself from all of the temptations of going down the street. I wonder, have you ever met God? Have you known of his love and his grace? This morning, I don't know the state of your heart, but is there something that keeps you within yourself from being in love with God? You see, throughout the rest of the Old Testament, this theme is mentioned again and again. And one of the great tragedies of Israel's history was that they kept the feasts. They attended church. They paid their vows. They tithed their income and then some. They were fiscally responsible in their religious exercise. They believed the law. Every day they would come and they would take their Bible and they would read it. They had their devotions. They did their duty. But God says, your heart is far from me and you have gone down the street and committed adultery because you're more content with the forms than with the person. You see, Solomon will say again and again and again that it's the fear relationship with God that gives us wisdom. It's entering into that relationship with God where he is the first in my heart that keeps me from adultery. Their hearts, the prophets say, were far away from God. So this morning, it's my desire to call us, call me and you, back to God. For some of you, this is no big deal. You're already trying to work with God, walk with him as best as you can. And you've come here to be encouraged. If that's the case, then note that the Father God comes, and he gives us this picture of the way to avoid. And in the passage that follows this, he says, come and find the word of wisdom. Find this way, winsome wife wisdom and attract her to her. Even this particular text, he says, say to wisdom, you are my sister. They come into relationship with the wisdom that comes from God alone. And so when I call us to pray in a little while, it's going to be the case, oh Lord, it's good to see you again. I am so desirous of spending time in your presence. Lord, thank you for saving me. Thank you for bringing me into relationship with you. But there's others of you that when you start to bow your head and close your eyes, God, you're not there. It's not there. You kind of wait for me to fill up the silences a little bit because it's kind of like trying to speak with fiberglass in your mouth. You know, it just... Because there's something going on in your life where you go down the street, maybe daily, in your head, and this wayward wife, whatever she causes you to do takes you away from your love relationship with God. See, I can't see into your heart. Thankfully, you can't see into mine. But behind this great passage, there stands this other father who appeals to his children and says, watch yourself. Keep on the path. Hear my words. come back to me. As I have loved you, would you say you love me back? In the arrangement of how these things work, the Lord's Supper theme tonight is the love of God. Isn't that amazing? How much do you have to say about how much God loves you? I almost was tempted, but I'm not. But if you could turn to the person next to you, maybe on the way out, tell them how much you love the Lord. Could you do it with more than 50 words? So at this point, I'm going to ask you to bow your head and renew your relationship with the Lord. Some of you may have never actually come into a relationship with God at one point. This may be the first time that someone's asking you to come and say, Lord, I love you. And then we'll close with a parting hymn. Let's pray together. Lord, you see into our hearts in ways that we can't. And this morning, on behalf of the folks who are here, I ask that you would know our desire to fall in love with you all over again. I'd ask that you would hear our desire to not go down the street to other gods, other ways, other false practices that would seek to come between us and you. In the most basic realities of life, would you be first in our hearts? Don't understand how all this will affect us, but I am certain that that was Solomon's intent for his sons. I'm certain that that's your intent to us, that we'd not be swayed. So I ask the evil one to be put away, at least for this brief time. Keep the stray thoughts and even the things that we've done wrong from keeping us to come in humble love back to you. Would you begin your work of renewal in our lives? Help us not to focus on what we do for you, but on what you've done for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.